And for all of those that are perhaps listening and watching via the internet, we do welcome you this morning. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. As I mentioned a number of times, into one of the more challenging passages of Scripture in the book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11. They are linked together, as all Scripture is, so we can't lift them out of context and say, well, this means this. They're linked together, and that's a vitally important understanding the overall tenor of the Word of God. I'm going to pick up again this morning with verse 6, and we're going to read through verse 13. And we find these words, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son." And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger," and it is written, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." If you would just put the first slide up, brother, this is where we are this morning in Romans chapter 9. Chapter 9 is the prior to the gospel by a sovereign God. And then verses 6 through 13, as we're looking at this, the remainder of chapter 9 is what's called a theodicy, and that's just a word meaning a defense, okay, because Paul is defending God. That's why you have the word Theo in there, theodicy, Paul's defense of the faithfulness of God. And he's talking, of course, in verse 6 about, has God's word failed? And we started to examine that last Sunday morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, indeed, as our praise team has sung this morning, who else can we go to? We're trusting you alone this morning to educate us in these wonderful verses. Indeed, they challenge us, Father, but they also again define for us your purpose. As you began to define it back in chapter 8, you continue to define it in these chapters 9, 10, and 11. Open our hearts and minds to what is said here. Anyone lost today, our prayer is that by thy will and by their will, they may come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we make this prayer. Amen. The gospel works in our lives through the Word as administered by the Holy Spirit. And there are two primary ways that the gospel works. The first way is that God has to do an archaeological work. There has to be a dig into our souls. The Spirit of God has to mine beneath the surface of our foundations. And he has to do this because our foundations are founded on self. They're not founded on the Word of God. They're founded on self. And they require undermining. The Spirit of God is quite capable to do this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul will say that the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. And so the undermining of our self-knowledge must be accomplished in order that we come to a knowledge of the Bible and to know that repentance is the beginning of wisdom. That's the first thing. God is doing a mining work in our life, undermining our foundations because they're built on self. Second thing, we have to stop listening to ourselves to listen to the truth that sets us free. Some of you are here this morning, and you have justified many things that you've done because you've listened to yourself. You have essentially looked at the Word of God, and you have done what the Hebrew people did. The Word of God has failed. And so we've gone off helter-skelter for some other means of satisfying the dryness and the drought that is in our souls. Jesus said, "You'll know the truth. The truth will make you free." Turn with me to Job chapter 33. I want to read one verse for you there. I've been reading through the book of Job in my personal devotions. Job chapter 33. And this is interesting because this is not a quote from Job, but rather it is a quote from Elihu. And Elihu was the youngest accuser of Job. But notice what he says, because it is true. Verse 33, chapter 33 and verse 33. "If not, listen to me, hold your peace, and I will teach you wisdom." Sometimes the very best thing that we can do is not say anything. And so the Spirit of God is meant to undermine our foundations and establish us with the truth of the Word of God. Now, if you're listening, say amen. The gospel is simple. It's simple enough for children to understand it. This week, I think some of you know this, Vance Matthews was asked to resign as pastor of the Community Baptist Church in North Pole, Alaska. I talked with him a number of times this week. We've exchanged emails, gave him counsel. Primarily, they asked him to resign because he took the gospel too seriously. That's what they told him. Vance and Stacy, I don't know if you're listening this morning, but if you are, we love you. I think you understand, and I want Flat Creek to understand, you cannot take the gospel too seriously. The gospel is simple. We are dead sinners. We're not injured, we're dead. The Bible's pretty clear about that. We're dead in sins. We're separated from God. The Bible's clear about that. And we deserve God's wrath. That's what we deserve. Yes, Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15 says He died to save us from our sins. He was buried as a testimony that He did die, and He was resurrected to secure our salvation. And all that repent of their sins and believe by faith alone in Jesus Christ can be born again. But to be born again means to be born from above. It's not born from within, it's born from above. It is the work that the Spirit of God does within dead sinners to bring them to life. Simply put, that's the gospel. But the gospel is also inextricably linked to all Scripture in the Bible. Today we like to divorce certain Scriptures from others. We're in chapter 9 of Romans, and some people avoid this. They divorce it from their reading. Jesus taught the depth of the gospel. Yes, it's simple, but there's a deepness to it as well. Yes, Jesus did die for our sins, not only to save us from our sins, but to save us from His Father's wrath. Our sins bring about God's wrath. And without the intervention of Jesus Christ, every human being that does not know Jesus as Savior abides under the wrath of God. Jesus himself said this in John 3. Teaching a very religious man, a man who thought he knew about how to be religious. And Jesus said, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? He was buried to verify that he really died. But his burial also reveals that believers are to die to sin. In fact, look over chapter 8 and look at verse 13, if you would. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you mortify your sin. So the burial of Jesus Christ is to remind us that we are to bury our sins. Not to continue living in sins, but to bury our sins. That's part of the gospel. He was resurrected to eternal life, to conquer death, but more than to conquer death, to secure our glorification, which we do not deserve, just as we do not deserve to be spared from God's wrath. So the essence of the gospel is clear. God's love is as deep as his holiness and as strong as his wrath. And God's love intervened in the person of Jesus Christ on our behalf to reconcile sinners to himself. God saves sinners. And Paul will go to great lengths in chapters 9 and 10 to talk about the saving of individual Hebrew people. Now, we come to faith alone, and let's be clear about faith. We are not only pardoned from sins, but when we are pardoned from our sins, we are enrolled. We made a conscious decision to be enrolled as a disciple of Christ. We don't sit on the bench. We are in the game all the time. We commit ourselves to following our Lord as the Lord leads us in life. We believe all he taught and all taught by the prophets and the apostles. We adore Jesus because he's worthy to be adored. And when we do adore him, we show that we're disciples. When we question him, we're not disciples. We commit ourselves to a life of permanence in Jesus Christ. Not for a few years, not when we feel like it, not when the weather's bad, not when circumstances have intervened in our life. We commit our lives to the permanence of the love that Jesus bestowed upon his children. This morning we're going to observe the Lord's Supper, the communion that exists by the Spirit of God. And part of that is an example that we will relinquish the irresponsibility. And we're going to talk about this in chapter 10. Talk about it some this morning. But we're going to relinquish the irresponsible acts of claiming my rights as my own. That's the gospel. In fact, Packer, in his book, Grounded in the Gospel, mentions this: coming to faith is the most momentous thing that ever happens to us. For faith, as exercised in this habitual action of believing in and into Jesus Christ — these are the principal New Testament prepositions used to denote the ongoing transaction — has now brought us close to Christ relationally as if we were first century followers. No difference. What was true for Paul is true for me. What's true for me is true for you. Hasn't changed. Spirit of God changes people's lives today the same he did for thousands of years. The Spirit has introduced us into a life of radical change as the indwelling Holy Spirit, through whom we first found faith, now works within us to reform our character in the moral image of our Savior. Now works within us to reveal us as sinners and to free us by God's grace into the liberty that Jesus promised. We then become loyal to God, loyal to his truth, loyal to love him and to love our fellow human beings. And it has been established in our hearts, and what has been established in our hearts is a peace and a joy that spring from knowing that whatever happens, our new relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is eternal. We talk about eternal life. Do you want eternal life? It begins now. Not when we die. It began when we were born again. Such is the transformation of existence to which faithful imparting of the gospel in its fullness will lead. Look at verses 30 and 31 of chapter 9. What shall we say then? Paul summarizing what he has taught in chapter 9. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. So yes, the gospel is simple, but if it's not sought by faith, if we're not moved to faith in Jesus Christ, we are not saved. We can be moral. We can desire to merit salvation, but we are not saved. And so Paul eventually would lose his head for the purity of the gospel, for the sake of taking the gospel seriously. Now Paul writes what he writes in these two verses of the latter part of chapter 9 to reinforce what he's saying here in verses 6 through 13. Paul's concerned that the Hebrews do not understand biblical faith. And many people today do not understand biblical faith. And he offers two Old Testament examples. The first one we covered last Sunday morning, which is verse 9, "For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." Now this is the promise of Isaac, not Ishmael. We looked at that last Sunday morning. But to be clear, Paul offers a second illustration, and this one is vitally more intrinsic to our faith than the distinction between Isaac and Ishmael. Because now we're talking about twins. We're talking about brothers. And they were descendant from Isaac. And he says, not only this, "But when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, having done any good or evil." Now you all circle that. They're in the womb. They've not been born. And God did not select Jacob because he saw goodness in his life, and he did not reject Esau because he saw evil in his life. Paul's very clear. He elected them that the purpose of God might stand, according to election, might stand. This is God's choosing. Next slide, if you would, brother. We looked at this a few weeks ago. And this is the definition of election from the Baptist Faith and Message. And it's a good one. Election is unalterably changed to God's grace. In fact, to understand grace, you need to understand election. You don't have grace without God's election. Defined in some sections, in the same section, this had to do with perseverance. We looked at that also. Section of the Baptist Faith and Message. Election is the gracious purpose of God. That's what Paul said. That the purpose of God might be made clear. According to which he regenerates, he justifies, he sanctifies, and he glorifies sinners. All sinners can be saved, but only sinners that have to admit that they're sinners. Every sinner can be saved, but all sinners must admit that they're sinners. If you're here this morning and you think, well, I've got a little spark here somewhere, that's not what the Bible says. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And we must be lost before we can be saved. It is consistent with the free agency of man. We're going to look at that this morning as well. Continue into chapter 10. And comprehends all the means in connection with the end. In other words, God's election perseveres in our lives until we pass from this life to the life that is to come. That's why there's a permanence to our decision to become a disciple. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness, and it is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. Because God's unchangeable. So, it's unchangeable. It excludes boasting, and it promotes humility. No one was ever saved in pride. And believers, after some period of time, come to an understanding that in order for God to use me, I must humble myself before the mighty hand of God. Now, Paul recognized that there would be some Hebrews. In fact, the vast majority of Hebrews that would object that Isaac was the covenant child. And so he submits in verses 10 through 13 the story of what took place back in the book of Genesis. And he reminds us that this occurred prior to their birth. And he also reminds us it had nothing to do with Jacob's goodness, and it had nothing to do with Esau's evil. Wow. Turn with me to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Jesus here teaching. And we're not going to read verses 20 through 24, but if you'll take the time, this is one of the curses, basically, that Jesus pronounced on a number of cities and villages that surrounded the Palestine at that time. In verse 24, he says, "But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Why? Because they did not seek to know Jesus by faith. Verse 25, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." A very strange prayer. "I thank you, Lord, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and you have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And then this wonderful invitation, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So what did Jesus say? Jesus said, there are times when my Father restricts the word. I don't understand that, but that's what he says. And then he invites all that humble themselves. So God's word is restricted to the proud. In fact, if you go through chapter 9, and we'll see where he talks about Pharaoh. We'll go back to the Old Testament and examine why the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened his heart. Why? Because Pharaoh's pride restricted the work of the Spirit of God in his heart and in his soul. Now this teaching, back in Romans 9, this teaching sometimes repels us because we don't clearly understand what Paul is here saying to the Hebrew people. You see, we are idolaters at heart, and because we are idolaters at heart, this is what we do. We resurrect idols in our heart to make sure that what we say we believe is consistent with the Word rather than what the Word says is consistent with what we believe. Wall Street Journal, a couple of weeks ago, Christopher Mims, who is the technology editor for the journal and also was editor for Scientific American. This is your brain on the internet. Good read, by the way. And I'm not going to read it in its entirety, but just a couple of little things here. Ever wonder why people's perception of the incidence of crime, terrorism, kidnapping, and other violent acts is often much higher than the reality? Why the U.S. is becoming a low-trust society? Why Americans are collectively in a funk? He goes on to say this is because of our exposure to the internet, social media, a number of things. And he says we are biased because of the availability of this information, and it helps explain why people are afraid of shark attacks, even though you're more likely to drown at the beach. People fear terrorism, even though the odds that you'll die in a plane crash are far higher, and the odds that they will be killed walking down the street are many times higher still. This bias is one of the reasons that parents are afraid to let children play unsupervised, though it's never been safer in America to be a child. Mass media has leveraged this bias since at least the birth of so-called sensationalist journalism in the late 1880s. But the internet makes every child abduction, every shark bite, every terrorist attack seem like it's happening in our backyards. Nod your head like this. Yeah. And that causes a great deal of aggravation. He says we have a natural tendency to seek information that confirms our pre-existing views and discount information that doesn't. It's called confirmation bias. You've heard me say that before. And ironically, it is a way to keep us from succumbing to manipulation by others. The president and texting about Google and many, many other things. Your brain, my brain, on the internet. What does that have to do with the sermon? Well, we're fearful of allowing God to be God. We want God to be packaged, placed on a shelf, and when we need him, when our circumstances warrant it, not our heart, we can pull him off the shelf. I do that. You do that. And so when we look at this passage of Scripture and Paul is saying God is God, and we need to allow Him to be God. It causes our perception to be challenged because we already have a perception of what God is like. That's why true faith and true adherence to the gospel is necessary to understand what it means to be born again. Now let's look for briefly, let's go back to Genesis and look at the call, look at the birth rather of Jacob and Esau. Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. Now what Paul does in chapter 9 of the book of Romans is he explains in more detail what occurs in Genesis. Now we're going to look at this in detail when we get to Genesis chapter 25. And obviously we're a few weeks away from that. But notice, verse 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said, "Two nations are in your womb, two people separated shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Verse 27, so the boys, we know the boys were born. Okay, Esau's born first. By Hebrew tradition, regardless whether they're twins or not, he gets the birthright. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with the same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. And Edom was a problem for Israel the rest of the Old Testament. But Jacob, being the good little boy that he was, said, "Sell me your birthright." Wow. So is Jacob being good here? Is this good? No. But it is in line with the purpose of God. "Sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau says. "What's my birthright to me?" Driven by the moment. Driven by the moment. And most people today are driven by the moment. And so he takes what is the most precious thing to him other than his soul, and he gives it to Jacob for a bowl of porridge. Now it had to be, must have been pretty good stuff for him to sell his birthright. He sold his birthright to Jacob. And so Jacob said, "Okay, here, sit and eat." Turn over to Genesis 27. Isaac, in chapter 27, was going to call his sons in. He was going to bless Esau and, of course, give him the blessing because he was the oldest. We know the story. Rebekah, his mother, did she do anything right here? No, she did not. It was according to the purpose of God. God permitted it so that Jacob would be the one that carried the lineage of the Messiah. And she said, verse 5, or the scripture said, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt game and bring it. So she spoke to Jacob because she loved Jacob more than she loved Esau. And so she devises trickery. And Jacob says, verse 11, he said, my brother's a hairy man. I'm not. Well, your dad's blind, so I'm going to deceive my husband. We know the story. Jacob goes in, and so he went to his father, verse 18, my father, and he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" He said, "I'm Esau." So he lied. Is that good? No. "You found it. How is it that you found it so quickly?" Isaac said. "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." You might want to circle that. And you might want to write in your margin, this is the idol of self in full force. When we use the person of God to make claims that God told me to do something. I don't know how many times I've heard that. God told me to leave my wife and go marry this other woman, go be with this other woman because she's more spiritual. No, he did not. He did not. So the story goes. Verse 24, you said, are you really my son Esau? Jacob lied. I am. So we know the story. We know what takes place. And Esau, ever being the guy that seems like he was left out in the cold, verse 36 says, and Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob, which means supplanter? Trickster is what it means. He supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now he has taken away my blessing. Now, here was an opportunity for Esau to repent before God, and he didn't. We know this story as we go through here. Jacob is not a believer at this point in time. He uses God. He has a lot of God talk, but he is not a believer. And we know that because it's not until chapter 28 that God intervenes in the life of Jacob to bring him to faith. The purpose of God. Esau became a vile man. He became a father of the Edomites, and the Edomites tormented Israel to the prophecy of Obadiah. He was also blessed of God, but it doesn't mean that he was ever a believer. In fact, we know he wasn't because of his lifestyle. Now go with me to the book of Malachi. Because what Paul quotes in Romans 9 is from the prophet Malachi. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, chapter 1, verse 1. I've loved you, said the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Strange, is it not? And Paul uses this as an example of the purpose of God. The word hate there means an enemy. Esau, God was Esau's enemy. We are enemies of God. In the New Testament, the translation of the Greek word that's used there for Paul in chapter 9 means to detest Esau. Why? Because Esau did not seek to come to know Jehovah God by faith. And Paul employs the quote from Malachi chapter 1 to emphasize that Jacob has always been God's choice even before he was born. Had nothing to do with Jacob's goodness because Jacob had no righteousness whatsoever until he met the Lord at Bethel in chapter 28. And through Jacob, the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, and through them Judah would be the one that would be the forebearer of the Messiah. And Esau's blessed, but he's left in his sinful state. And man, does he sin. You can read the rest of it. We'll do it when we study the book of Genesis. Now, Paul reminds us that they're both scoundrels. Both of them, Jacob and Esau. Yet God promotes one because of his love. He sets his love on Jacob to initiate a fellowship with him. And he passes over Esau for such a relationship because Esau did not seek to be restored by faith. Has the word of God failed, Paul says? No. Because God's free to choose. We're free to choose. God's free to choose. And the word of God is not based on, the fulfillment of the word of God is not based on human actions or human choices. God cannot. His promises cannot fail. They are based on the effective call. We looked at that in detail in Romans chapter 8. And the promises of God are always guaranteed. God chose Jacob over Esau before they were born. Before they were born. The choice was unconditional. It was rooted in the purpose of God alone. And neither the choice of Jacob or the rejection of Esau is based on merit. God did it for his purpose. Now, let's summarize this and bring it to a close. Let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. By the way, you know where that statement comes from? You ever used it? We're going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Robbie and I we took a tour of Stratford Hall, Robert E. Lee's birthplace, when we were on vacation with Stephanie and Craig, and there was a dear old lady that was giving us a tour of Stratford Hall, a beautiful place, by the way. And we came to one of the rooms, and there was a huge tub there. Obviously, they didn't have running water, at least in that time, they didn't have running water. And she gave us the story of where the saying came from. In colonial times, most people, on average, only took, are you ready for this? 2 baths a year. Rich and poor. 2 baths a year. It's a lot of trouble to bring the water in, heat the water up, and so forth. And there was a procedure for bathing. So they would fix the water, put it at the bath, and so forth. And the men of the house bathed first. They all used the same bath water. And the men went first, ladies. And so all the men would be bathed. They didn't change the water. You can imagine the filth, the bacteria. The women would then bathe, adding additional filth and bacteria. Then the children would be bathed. And the last one to be bathed was the baby. You begin to see why there is so much disease with children during that time, do you not? And so the saying was developed, hey, when you clear out all this dirty water, don't throw the baby out. Well, when we read something like this in chapter 9, we tend to make all sorts of, as I've said before, caricatures of what God is saying, what the Scripture is saying. And we say, I can't do this, I can't do this. Well, listen up. If you're listening, say amen. What Paul is writing doesn't nullify our choices. Does not. Chapter 10, we'll talk about that at great length. It does not nullify our choices, nor does it nullify the responsibility we have to exercise faith. Make sure that we do not jump to unwarranted and, more importantly, unbiblical solutions. Romans 9 does not contradict the truth that Jacob and Esau and you and I and everyone else must make choices in life and that we are responsible for the choices that we make. If Jacob was saved, and he was saved by faith. If Esau was damned, and according to Scriptures will be, he will be condemned for his unbelief. Our final judgment will accord in the same way that we have responded to the gospel in this life. That means that our final entry into heaven or hell is not unconditional. It's based on our condition to finally be saved. We must believe. And to be lost, we don't believe. No one will stand and look into hell and say, I don't deserve this. The will to save is the will to believe is saving, and the will not to believe damns us. We're held responsible for both. Jacob and Esau held responsible for both. But underneath it is God's free will. This stretches our minds, obviously. But better our minds be stretched than the Word of God be broken. God chose Jacob, not due to any condition in him. That's the meaning of Jacob I have loved. I set my love on him. In fact, we will never understand the full experience of God's love until we grasp what it means to be granted God's grace in his love alone. Grace is for sinners. Hell deserving, God hating sinners. Poor tax collecting type of sinner. John Newton type of sinners. Zacchaeus type of sinners. The thief on the cross type of sinners. Grace is for sinners. Saul of Tarsus type of sinners. Remember, neither Jacob nor Esau were innocent men, and neither are we. Paul writes to Rome, and he writes to Flat Creek, so that we understand to see and look at the sky at night. We see the stars and the bank of an inky sky and understand the twinkling grace of God. It's all of grace. It's all of God. It's all of Jesus Christ. In the hymn Rock of Ages, Gus Toplady would write, Thou must save, and thou alone. We sing that often here, and it's a great, great opportunity. When it comes to grace, the only way out is down, to humble ourselves before Jesus Christ. The gospel is all of grace. It's not of God and me. It's of Jesus Christ alone. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the word. Sometimes it's strange in our reading and in our hearing, but we are to teach it and we're to preach it nonetheless. We thank you for the consistency from Old Testament to New Testament. And we thank you that your call is to each and every one that would humble themselves under your mighty hand. And so our prayer this morning is, if you do not know the Lord Jesus as Savior, we pray that you would move in their hearts to bring them to a full realization that they're sinners in need of a Savior, and the fact that Jesus loves them and desires for them to be born again. This is our responsibility. Have your sweet will, your divine way in the remainder of the service. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. The close of, toward the end of Clint Eastwood's movie, Unforgiven. which is one of my favorites. He's waiting for some money to be brought out to him, and he and a young guy, call the kid, just call the kid, that's all they call him, sitting under a tree. And Will Money is a character that Clint Eastwood plays, and they're watching for this woman to ride out on a horse and bring them the money that was promised them. So they have this conversation that goes back and forth. The kid had just killed his first man, and he's having all sorts of disturbances about it. And finally the kid says, well, I guess he had it coming. And Will Money says, we all have it coming, kid. Here's the truth. Without Jesus Christ, we all have it coming. But in Jesus Christ, we can be delivered. So that's the invitation this morning. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, be reminded that Jesus loves you, that he died for your sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day. Your responsibility, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. Cast yourself on his care. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, come to me, and I will give you rest. If you're here today as a child of God and the Lord's leading you to the fellowship of this church, you know the Lord is Savior, but you need to follow him in believer's baptism. We encourage you to make that decision this day as well. As a child of God, let's let God be God, and let's trust God in what he does, and let's give him praise for what he does, and let's still remember that in his love, he redeemed us. What number, Brother Mike? 280. 280. If the Lord's spoken, won't you come as we